If you'd like to take up your Bibles, this morning's reading is John 11. If you'd like a page number, it's 760. As I read through this, what I'd like you to be thinking about is there anything that surprises you in the passage? Anything surprises you, particularly surprises you about what Jesus does? So it says this. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would have not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. But I just want to mention before we do that later on you'll have the opportunity to ask any questions about the things that we've been looking at this morning, and any questions from the passage. So I just mention that now so that you're thinking about it, so you're not surprised when it comes up at the end. But before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus, so that he might reconcile us to you, the Father. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what we're reading here about Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see your glory and the glory of your Son. And as we do this, we'd appreciate more of what it is that you achieve when you send your Son, Jesus, to die on our behalf. We pray, Lord, as well, that it would help us to think rightly about the things that we see in this fallen world, and always to have the gospel at the tip of our tongue, ready to present to those who would listen. Amen. In the 90s, it became trendy to wear wristbands with WWJD on. And as I'm sure you'll know, it stands for What Would Jesus Do? Now, just before this trend reached the UK, I had read the book by Charles M. Sheldon, which is called In His Steps, and the subtitle is What Would Jesus Do? Now, the book had been written 100 years before, and it follows a group of people who never make a decision without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? It's only once they've asked that question and come up with an answer that they then go on to act. Now, while there's a place for imitation of Christ, so for example, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 talks about it, it's possible to take this too far. Let me give you an example. You hear of a family friend, and sadly, they've died. He has two sisters, and they get the news to you, and you go and visit. On arrival, you ask the question, what would Jesus do? It's a very easy question to answer, because Jesus found himself in an almost identical situation. So what would Jesus do? Well, he would raise the brother from the dead. And so as we consider this passage, we have to be asking ourselves, why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? And does that provide us with a legitimate reason to raise people from the dead? Or should we leave them be in their graves? Well, as we read through the passage, I don't know whether you noticed, there are some things that Jesus does that surprise us. Now, they don't just surprise us, but they also surprise the translators of the Bible as well. And so when the translator comes to a passage like this or many others, they have to make a decision. Do they leave the surprise there for us, or do they, in their translation, try and soften it a little? So the first surprise, I suggest, is upon hearing of Lazarus's illness, Jesus purposely delays his trip by 2 days. Have a look at verse 5-6. Now, what you'll see in our church Bibles is that the church Bibles soften this passage a little. So we're using the 1984 NIV. And it says this. So from verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Now, if you're using another version, and many other versions have it slightly different. So, for example, the ESV and other versions read like this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So, do you see the difference? The yet softens it. Even though he loved them, he stayed. Whereas the so suggests it's because he loved them that he stayed longer, and it led to Lazarus's death. Now, that to me is a surprise. I don't expect Jesus to do that. However, as you read through the narrative, it's very clear. Jesus delays his visit so that Lazarus will die. And his reason for the delay is because he loved Martha, he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. Have a look at what it says in verse 14-15. Jesus is now talking to his disciples. It says, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So the delay, it leads to Lazarus' death. This means they will see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And this is good because Jesus will use it so that they will believe. Now, what they're to believe in is to be found in the conversation he has with Martha in verse 23 to 25. So just have a look there. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So Martha believes in something, but it's something that's abstract and something that's distant. She believes in the last day when the resurrection will take place. But what Jesus is going to do is help Martha go a little bit further. He's going to help Martha and the others to have a personal belief in the one who's able to provide the resurrection, the one who's able to bring people to life at the resurrection that will take place on the last day. It goes from the abstract to the personal. And so this is why Jesus is delaying his visit. This is why his delay is motivated by his love for them. They can go from having this abstract understanding that one day everyone will rise to knowing personally the one who gives life. He says the same to the disciples. "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Now, the second thing I've picked out that I think is peculiar, that surprises me, is that Jesus weeps when he reaches Lazarus' tomb. Now, in one sense, it's not a surprise because you'd expect him to, you know, he's a compassionate man. But in another sense, it's a surprise because, well, Jesus delayed his trip so that Lazarus would die. Jesus has told the disciples that he's now going to raise Lazarus up. All of this he's done so that he can raise Lazarus and all may see that Jesus is the resurrection of life. So if he knows he's just about to raise him from the dead, why does he weep at Lazarus's tomb? Well, when he sees Mary and the great many mourners weeping, he sees two things. Have a look at verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved." Now, there's just another example where the translators have made a decision to slightly soften what it says. Enraged, outraged, angered is a bit more. It's a bit more than deeply moved. "So when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept." So he sees the sorrow that's caused by the sin in the fallen world. You know, why do we die? It's because of the sin of the fallen world. And he sees the mourning, the people, as they grieve. Now, of course, it's understandable that they would be grieving for the death of Lazarus. But what it shouldn't do is it shouldn't degenerate into a grief of despair. Otherwise, there's no distinction between them and the pagan. Of course, the pagan, they have no hope of the resurrection. So what Jesus is seeing is he's seeing the sorrow that the death of Lazarus brings. He sees the sorrow that sin brings. And he also sees unbelief as they grieve with such a despair that it's as if there was no hope, no resurrection. And as he sees this, his response is twofold. He's angry at the sorrow that's caused by sin. He's angry at the unbelief that he sees. But it's the very same thing that causes him also to be sad. See, as he sees the sorrow that sin causes, and he sees the unbelief in these people, he weeps. Now it's here that we can find instruction on how we should behave. See, maybe we shouldn't be raising people from the dead. But of course, we should be imitating Jesus' grief. His grief that's balanced with outrage. We should be imitating Jesus' outrage that is balanced with grief. You see, what happens if we as Christians have outrage at what happens in we see in this fallen world, but that outrage is not tempered with compassion? Well, as the people look in and they look at us, what the world sees is arrogance and self-righteousness. Now, many Christians are aware of this, and they think the solution to this is to lose the outrage altogether. Simply show grief and compassion towards those in the fallen world. But this doesn't work either. This leads only to a sickly sentimentality that doesn't help. What it leads to is an attempt to treat the symptoms, the suffering that we see in the fallen world, but without the outrage, we overlook the cause, our rebellion against God. And this is why when we prayed early, we read Matthew 23. In the passage, Matthew 23, Jesus displays anger at the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. These are the people who are drawing away those people that would know God. And so Jesus is angry about it. And yet at the end of the passage, we see Jesus' compassion, his weeping, if you like, as he watches over Jerusalem and he longs to gather Jerusalem up as a hen gathers his chicks, her chicks. So outrage and grief must go together. That's what Jesus does, and it's what will help us keep committed to the gospel. We're to temper our outrage with grief, and to temper our grief with outrage. Well, once Jesus gets to the tomb, he has the stone removed. And as we read that the word that Jesus speaks, as he says, Lazarus, come out. We should do so remembering what John had said of Jesus in his introduction back in John 1. In John 1, we read of how the Word was in the beginning. We read of how all things were created by the Word. Nothing that was created was not created by him. And in John 1, we read that in him was life. We see that God is the creator, and we see that God is also the redeemer. He gave life at the beginning. And here he speaks once again and gives life to Lazarus, the corpse. You see, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he reveals himself to all that are present as the resurrection and the life. So while Martha believed in a day, an abstract day, a day that was distant from her, when the resurrection would take place, what she's now seen and who she now knows is the one who will bring about that resurrection on the last day, the one who will bring about the raising of the dead. Now, a little tip here. If you're able to bring the dead back to life, you shouldn't have too much difficulty gathering a few followers. So, if you ever intended to start a revolution, bringing the dead back to life will be a quick way to put together a little army. This is exactly what the leaders of Jerusalem fear. If Jesus carries on this way, Jesus' group inevitably is going to become too big. If they become too big, the Romans are going to put a stop to it. And how they're going to do that is just by bringing an end to the Jewish nation. They will remove the temple and they'll bring an end to the nation. And so we've got this discussion between the Jewish leaders and the high priest. And Caiaphas, the high priest, suggests that they make Jesus a scapegoat. He says, if Jesus dies, then the people of Israel will be spared and the nation will not be under threat. And so Caiaphas is saying, Jesus is to die for the nation. Now that's his thought process. That's what Caiaphas means when he says it. But he also speaks some truth. So although he's a faulty high priest, I mean, if anyone was going to recognize the Messiah, you'd expect the high priest to recognize him. Although he's a faulty high priest, he fulfills his role and he prophesies. And he prophesies and speaks of how Jesus will die as a sacrifice, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles also. It's through the death of Jesus that all those that belong to the people of God will be brought into his kingdom. Now, we began by asking the question, what would Jesus do if he found himself at a friend's grave? Well, of course, the answer is he'd raise him from the dead. But of course, that doesn't mean just because this is what Jesus would do that we should do it. I hope you noticed he's got a very specific reason for doing it. And we read of that reason in verse 4. So, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." See, there are many things that Jesus does that are unique to him. And the reason they're unique to him is because he is God's Son. We see the glory of God and the glory of his Son when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Specifically, we see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, neither you or I will ever have to or should raise someone from the dead because we aren't God's Son and we aren't the resurrection and the life. Jesus is. And this is helpful because it helps inform us how we're to read the Bible. See, as we read through the Gospels, we need to be asking the question, is this an act that God's Son is doing? And is it an act that is unique to him? Or is it something that Jesus is doing and something that we should be imitating? Now, of course, we actually do this already a little. You know, unless we have some really peculiar ideas, then we don't expect to die on a cross, just as Jesus did. Having said this, if we were going away, then it would be appropriate to make provisions for our mother, just as Jesus did. We shouldn't expect to feed the 5,000, because when Jesus did that, he did it to demonstrate that he was the manna from heaven. But we should love our enemies as ourselves, just as Jesus told us and did himself. It's important to remember as we read through the Gospels, because we're not just reading the Bible to come up with a list of things to do. But our concern is that as we read the Bible, we learn how to think. And particularly, how to think about Jesus, God's Son, and how to think about God the Father. And we're not going to be able to do this if we're too busy thinking what we should do or how we should imitate Jesus. The reason why Jesus raises Lazarus is not so that we can imitate him, but so we can, like those who were there, not simply believe on a day when the resurrection of the dead will take place, but on a much more intimate level, we can know personally, put our faith in the one who raises the dead, who gives life on that day when the resurrection of the dead will take place. So by reading John 11 this morning, we've learned something, or at least been reminded of something about God's Son. It means that we know him a little better, and our confidence in him is all the greater for it. It means that while we look forward to the day when our fallen bodies will be replaced by glorified bodies, we can also know that we have a personal relationship. We know personally the one who's able to bring that about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we do have a unique religion, where we can know, in a very intimate relationship, your Son, Jesus Christ. And that it's through his death that we can call out to you and know you as our Father. We pray, Lord, that these relationships will give us great confidence in knowing that our assurance is safe, that having done the harder thing, you wouldn't fail to keep us to the end. We pray, Lord, that as we live and see and feel the effects of the fall in our bodies and in the things that we see around us, that we would look forward to the day when we have, on the day of the resurrection, when we will have these new glorified bodies. And we pray, Lord, that that will be further illuminated by knowing that we know and have a relationship with the one who will be doing that raising up, who will be giving us that new life. And also, as we reflect on this, we pray, Lord, that we would imitate Jesus in that he was outraged at the things that he sees and the sorrow that sin brings about. And he also had compassion on those who had to persevere through these things. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't find a solution to those things anywhere else but in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we present your gospel, we would do so knowing that we introduce people to personally to the one who brings about the resurrection and the life, who brings about the end to our suffering, and who anticipates that in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Well, you'll remember, just before the start of the sermon, I gave you the opportunity to be thinking about any questions that you might have related to the things that we were discussing in the sermon, and also the passage that we've read this morning, John 11. So, comes to that point where if you have a question, you may ask it. So anything you might like to ask. It doesn't have to be any questions. Yes,
it is Sam, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sorry, what was just the last bit?
The message you're trained, that you're giving.
Okay, so the question is, I've talked a lot about imitating Jesus, but not mentioned much about the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit come into that? There's been a Christian. Okay. The crucial thing about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus talks about this obviously, and we see this in the book of Acts, is that how do I know that Jesus is the resurrection and life? How do I know that I'm a sinner? How do I know that I need Jesus to save me? And how do I know anything? How do I know that God is the Father? Now, if you think about it, there's no way of knowing it. We are sinners who rebel against God, and because of that, we are fallen, our bodies are fallen, our minds are fallen. There's nothing we can do. And here we talk about it, we're saved by grace. It's only by grace, it's only by faith in Jesus. There's nothing we can do. So the way that we believe is the Holy Spirit convicts us. We've talked about it in the past. It comes up in John 17? Nope. John 16? 15? No, 16. It's in John 16. Let me just read this to you and then it'll help us. So 16 verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Again, it's one of those surprises. You don't expect Jesus to say, it's good that I go. But what he's saying is, it's good that I go because he's about to send another counselor, the Holy Spirit. So it's only when he goes that the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit's work is to convict us. It's what Jesus has been doing all the way through his ministry, convicting them. You know, you're a sinner. Your righteousness you think is good, but it's no good. You don't know it, but you're under the dominion of the prince of this world, you know, Satan. So here he's saying, when I go, that's what the Spirit's going to do. It's going to convict you that I am Jesus, the one who is the resurrection of life. It's going to convict you of your righteousness. You're not righteous, you're a sinner. It's going to convict you that you need to leave that kingdom and come to this kingdom. So that's how the Spirit works in us. It persuades, oh, you know, how do I, you know, and elsewhere it says, how do I know that Jesus is Lord, or how do I declare that Jesus is Lord? It can only be because the Spirit's at work in me. So the first thing we see the Spirit doing is it gives us the faith to believe in Jesus. So I think that's very much the first thing I'd want to say about that. Of course, how do we imitate Jesus? Again, the Spirit is at work in us as he sanctifies us. His Spirit's sanctifying us so that we can be like Jesus. But I think that first bit, it's worth mentioning because for some reason we forget it. We don't mention that. So I hope that's a helpful beginning, at least, to your question. Christian. Yes.
Like, you know,
Okay, yes. So just to repeat the question for the tape. So some people talk in terms of dramatic events happening so that people will be converted or so that people will see something of the power of God. Can I comment on that? And also, is actually the miraculous thing the fact that people have become Christians? I think part of the answer to that question is yes. But let me give you a bit more information. So it's actually a very helpful question, because really I probably should have put a caveat in there about this, because if you go on and read in Acts, you'll say to me, hang on a minute, Paul was imitating Jesus. And how did Paul imitate Jesus? He raised people from the dead. You know, you got the fella falls out the thing and he goes and he raises him from the dead, doesn't he? Yeah. Sorry, not much precision there. Probably should have. Anyway, so what's going on there? You know, shouldn't we, who are told to imitate Paul, who imitates Jesus, be raising people from the dead and just showing miraculous signs? One of the things we've got to remember is that as we read through Acts, something incredibly remarkable is happening. And, again, something very surprising for the people who were there. The Jews don't like the Gentiles. They've spent all their time being separated and apart from the Gentiles. The one thing they know is you don't mix with Gentiles. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus has come and died. Peter's knocking around with Gentiles. Not only that, they're becoming Christians. But they're becoming Christians and they're not getting circumcised. How can this be? This is really questionable as to whether this is the work of God. How can that really be the work of God, that Gentiles not being circumcised can become Christians? Is that possible? Now, the way that's verified is the apostles lay hands on them and they speak in tongues, or the Holy Spirit demonstrates something in them. Or Paul's gospel is confirmed and affirmed to be true in the work of Jesus by the signs that he does. So as you follow your way through Acts, and if you read it in light of Acts 1 verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see what's happening is Jesus begins in Jerusalem, the apostles then begin in Jerusalem, they get forced out into Samaria, Samaritans get converted, that's a bit of a surprise, but okay, fair enough, you know, they've got a Jewish heritage. Gentiles get converted, this is a bit of a surprise, and it goes on. By the time you get to the end of Acts, well, it's old hat now, isn't it? Gentiles are getting converted, you know, they're becoming Christians. Paul's told us that's fine. It's not through circumcision we become Christians, it's because through Jesus Christ. As we present the gospel to Gentiles, or whoever it might be, it's already been confirmed and affirmed that the gospel is to go out to the Gentiles. All we're doing is presenting the gospel that's already available and made available for the Gentiles. So in one sense, it's to say those signs were there to confirm that a new people group were now being included in the people of God. And it was necessary to say, is this really of God? Wow, actually, they're speaking in tongues in the way that they did at Pentecost. You know, this must be of God. But of course, you know, Gentiles can be allowed into the people of God now. So present them to the gospel, they'll believe, and they'll be accepted. Just another thing to say, there certainly is some truth in what you say. You know, what happened to Lazarus? Well, he died eventually. If Jesus had never died on the cross, it would have been a horrible thing, wouldn't he? Because he healed a few people, raised a few people from the dead. They're all dead now, though, aren't they? They're all gone. If he doesn't die on the cross and raise again, it really just has no impact. The miracle is not that, you know, your arm is regenerated, or you rise from the dead, or your cold is gone, or you're relieved from your headache. The miracle is that you don't want to know God. You're not interested in who God is. You've rejected him as creator. Why are you going to believe in him when his son comes? The Jews didn't believe in him, and they were his people. Very surprising that anyone should put their faith in Jesus. That really has to be a work of God for someone to be convicted that Jesus has died. Now that has eternal consequences. But if I'm raised from the dead, I'm just going to die again. You know, if my cold's gone, I'll catch another one. The miraculous thing is my conviction that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour.